It can oftentimes seem that a Christian's life is defined by struggle. And this is not so much because of any one thing in our case, as it is more because of our calling that we engage in the struggle that we have. For instance, marriage problems, financial problems, struggles of character, health issues, child-rearing issues, and many other things are not unique to the Christian's life. Rather, we see our struggles as obstacles to overcome in to grow in character, to grow in spiritual development. We don't always do as well as we should, but we know that we should try. And sometimes part of the struggle then is not to compare ourselves and the struggle that we have to someone else's life. We'll come back to that later in the message. Or even what we might perceive as a lack of struggle, because all of that's to our own detriment. I believe that dealing with trials, dealing with the struggles that we have in our calling, is a big part of the understanding that you and I have. We see this because we have understanding of the Sabbath day, the holy days, what the meaning of life is, what God is doing with us as a people, and what he's offering us as mankind. But to go through the holy days with Passover, we obviously accept the blood of Christ to cover our sins, which begins the relationship that we can have with Christ. That knowing that that sin is covered then allows us to move forward. And then we focus during the days of unleavened bread with facing the reality of that sin that can so easily be a part of us and coming to the conclusion that without outside help, we're not really much further down the road. But with Pentecost, we rehearse being given access to God's Holy Spirit. And because of that, then, we have access to his character, his strength. We partner with God, if you will, in these struggles and knowing what we need to do and how to overcome it. In the fall holy days, we see so much of what has yet not been fulfilled in God's plan of salvation, especially with the return of Christ, the reestablishment of his kingdom, and what he'll do with the rest of mankind. But in the meantime, we have our calling. And so then, our spiritual life as Christians is a big question mark at times, what we should be doing. But I don't think that it really should be that big of a question mark, because we're to be growing spiritually. Our spiritual growth really isn't much different than the way we grow physically. A baby struggles to gain strength, to hold its head up, to turn over in some of these milestone events. An infant struggles to learn to crawl, to sit up on its own, to do more skills. A toddler learns to toddle, to walk and climb, move about in its environment, learn how to do for itself more. And on it goes as we develop physically to maturity. And it's very similar spiritually. After we're baptized and receive God's Holy Spirit, we're very much like a baby, aren't we? Everything's new. We're learning so much. And yet there are fundamentals that we need to master before we can move forward. We add to that as we go through the years and mature spiritually. And so we go through a very similar process. And that's what you and I are a part of now. Christ has not yet returned. Our job, spiritually speaking, is continue to grow, continue to mature. And struggles are one way that God helps us to do that. I liken this struggling to wrestling. I'm not a sports guy. If you have any doubt, just look at my physique. I'm an anomaly. At times, I don't even really care to watch sports. Even Cincinnati at one point, we're sitting in the restaurant. They had one of the football games on. I couldn't even tell you who played, what was going on. Others were more interested in that. One of the few sports, though, that I do like to watch is during the Olympics and the wrestling. True wrestling, not TV wrestling that's more popular at times. True wrestling is a mix of skill, of strength, coordination, timing, speed, many other things. Unlike many sports where physical strength is a big determination of success, wrestling is as much about strategy as it is strength, because a smaller, less muscular wrestler with a desire, with a good strategy, can often win over a bigger, more muscular opponent. Learning the right moves, analyzing the opponent, being quick and sure are all assets in wrestling. So with all that in mind, what are we to learn? What are we to learn in our struggles and in our wrestling, if you will, on a spiritual level? Well, there are basic lessons that we can draw from in the sport of wrestling that help us to learn what we should be doing in our struggles, in our trials, to grow as Christians. And so today that's what I'm going to discuss, our wrestling, if you will. And I'm going to look at two little different views that can help in the coming years we ponder this. Now, wrestling itself is an old sport as well. Depending on historical resource you turn to, many put it back as far as 2000 BC. And virtually every ancient culture has some form of wrestling in their sports environment, if you will. I came across some years ago a book entitled Inside Wrestling, written by Tom Ballantyne, and I found a lot of this information very intriguing. Is that he was talking about the physical sport, but I found so many parallels to what we're talking about here today in our spiritual calling. So let me just read to you a quote. Competitive wrestling has evolved into a number of athletic forms in which precision of execution, reaction to the opponent's moves, scientific principles, and physical conditioning are more important than brute strength. Before the physical factors of strength and speed can be applied to wrestling techniques, a competitive wrestler must have four other attributes: desire, dedication, courage, and intelligence. I think that's a great summary of our calling. Is it brute strength that God calls us to? Is it having a certain set of skills that's going to achieve certain things? More than anything else, I believe it's much like the very end of his quote there that's on the screen. A competitive wrestler must have four attributes: desire, dedication, courage, and intelligence. Which asks the question then, in my mind, who are we wrestling with? Don't know if you've ever put it in that terms. We are wrestling with God. We'll cover that more as we progress here, and that might not seem right. We do at times wrestle with ourselves. We wrestle against the society, with Satan. So we need to keep in mind that we're wrestling with, but we're also wrestling against. And we'll flesh some of that out as we go along. And so as we get into the first point here, it's simply that we wrestle with God to show our determination and our willingness to go the distance. God wants to see what we're made of. And our struggles and our trials, the difficulties we face at times in life, are all illustrated of God. How we react, what we think, what we do because of that. And I find it very interesting. As powerful and as all-knowing as God is, he doesn't know us without our actions, does he? He needs to see, which is very telling. He wants to know what our character is reflected of. And so let's turn to Genesis 32, because this is a wrestling story. It's an interesting wrestling story. It involves Jacob. And Jacob had a very interesting history before all of this. I think most of you are very familiar with that. He managed to deceive his father into giving him birthrights. He managed to marginalize, if you will, what that birthright was worth to his brother. His brother certainly played his part in that. But there was a lot of deception, wasn't there, early on? God began to turn that around as Jacob sought to marry. His father-in-law did a bait and switch, didn't he? And then he had to work extra years for this additional wife. And there was animosity between Jacob and his brother. He hadn't seen him probably since that deception took place. He wasn't sure what his brother was going to do. And so as he knew they were going to meet, he sent his family ahead of him in waves with gifts, hoping to placate his brother. And so we come into that part of the story, Genesis 32 and verse 20. Let's begin in verse 24. Jacob was left alone. Now he's all by himself. And it says, a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. A couple of translations have man capitalized because they seem to understand that that's referring to God. And we'll see that that's the case here in a moment. So it says, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. Verse 25, when he saw that he did not prevail against him, when this man of God saw he didn't prevail against Jacob, he touched the socket of Jacob's hip, which is an understatement. What he did was he put it out of joint. And that's very interesting. It says he put the socket of his hip out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, this messenger of God, let me go, for the day breaks. But Jacob said, I will not let you go until you bless me. And so he said, what is your name? And he said, Jacob. And he said, your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have struggled with God and with men, and you have prevailed. We struggle with God. We struggle with God to show him what we're made of. Jacob didn't have a lot of good character early in his life, did he? He wasn't going the right direction. God began to turn that through circumstances with Laban and other things happening in Jacob's life. But Jacob is sort of at a crossroads here, and God needs to know which way he's going. Jacob showed his mettle, if you will, and so then God says to him, I'm going to change your name to reflect more of your character. We'll come back to that. And so then Jacob says, verse 29, tell me your name. And he said, why is that that you ask my name? That's not important at this time. And so then he blessed him there. And Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, for I've seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. I have a lot of questions here. This is another example of Scripture not giving us all the information that we would like. At what point did Jacob understand what was going on here? Now, guys being guys, you know, if this man of God simply walked into his camp and started throwing Jacob down, he'd probably get right into it, wouldn't he? Might not think much about it. But at some point it became evident this is not just about two guys wrestling. The term there in verse 24 where it says wrestle or wrestled in the Hebrew means to grapple. It is literally wrestling. This is not a metaphor. It's what it is. They're going at it. They're showing strength, skill, maneuverability. They're strategizing, you know, all of the things that go into wrestling. But how did all of this start? Was there any conversation before they got into this? It seems to indicate, because of the way this is all worded, this was the one that we now know, Jesus Christ. Was there any context for this? Did Jacob know who he was wrestling with? I don't think so. That's why he asked, what is your name? But he seemed to know that it was part of the God family, because he said, I saw God face to face. No matter the answer to all those questions, what was evident to God is that Jacob was not going to quit. And that's a trait that God needs to know that we have. Because we will face all kinds of things in life. Hard things at times. Very hard things. And God needs to know that no matter what it looks like to us in this life, that we will not give up. And God certainly was testing Jacob here, wasn't he? Not his strength or his ability, his wrestling acumen, but his determination. How long would Jacob have wrestled with God? We don't know, because God stopped the process, didn't he? He circumvented that by giving Jacob a lot of pain. If you've ever put a bone out of joint, it's not comfortable. But what he saw was that Jacob was not going to give up easily, as he had done too many times previously. It says they wrestled all night. And then God changed his name. You remember what Jacob means? Heel catcher. It also can mean supplanter. God changed that to Israel, which later became the name of the nation, didn't it? Because of all of his descendants. Israel means he will rule as God. So how about us? Do we wrestle with God on important matters? I certainly hope so. Because it shows how deep our determination is. You can always think one thing, but when the reality of it stands in front of you, it can be very different, can't it? You can say in your mind, if I'm ever faced with such and such a situation, I'm going to do this. And then it shows up, and you fold like a cheap suit. You don't have the strength behind you. Well, God needs to know that, doesn't he? Because what is he offering us? Eternal life. It's too important to him to just hand it out not knowing what we're going to do with that. We can never best God. That's not what we're trying to do, though, is it? But we can show God, as Jacob did here, that whatever it is that we're bringing before him is so important or so right or is so needed for our development that we will struggle with God until the matter is resolved. One way or the other, we know the answer. Will we wrestle with God for only a short time? Or are we willing to struggle, in some cases, our whole physical life, if necessary? Let's go to the verse there on the screen, Hosea 12, because it talks about this event here with Jacob. Hosea, towards the end of that book, Hosea 12, in verse 3 we will begin. It says, he took his brother by the heel. This is talking of Jacob here. He took his brother by the heel in the wound, and in his strength he struggled with God. See, again, we're struggling with God in this case. In God's calling to us, he wants to know what we're going to do and how we're going to interact with him. Verse 4, yes, he struggled with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought favor from him. He found him in Bethel, and there he spoke to us. That is, the Lord God of hosts, the Lord is memorable in his memorable name. So, verse 6, you, by the help of your God, return, observe mercy and justice, and wait on your God continually. And oftentimes, that is at the core of our struggles, to wait on God. That can even be part of the strategy in wrestling, to see what your opponent's going to do, to know how to counter that, but to wait on God. Let's go next to Matthew 13. And we have the parable here that Christ is explaining of the sower. You're probably familiar with that. He had given it earlier in the chapter. It was recorded. The disciples came to him and said, basically, we don't have a clue what you're talking about. Can you explain that to us? And so he does. Matthew 13 and verse 18, he says, therefore, hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is he who received seed by the wayside. And look at how often that happens. How many millions of magazines have we sent out? Just in the history of the United Church of God. Back in the worldwide Church of God days, we were mailing at one point more than 6 million copies of that magazine a month. We were second only to Reader's Digest at the time. Where did all that go? This is it right here. They heard it, it disappeared. It came and went. Verse 20, but he who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. There's enough of something there. It clicks, they hear it, they understand a little bit, enough to react to it, and it starts to do something, verse 21, and yet it has no root, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. And I've seen this. I've seen people come into the church, and they're very excited. They're very engaged. They're very happy to be there. And then this time of year rolls around, they have to decide what they're going to do about Christmas with their family. And they decide they can't walk away from their family. Or somebody that comes in and they're very excited, and then they realize they can't work Friday nights or Saturdays anymore. Verse 22, now he who receives seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. This is someone that's around a little bit longer. But at some point, they become distracted. They lose focus, lose sight of what God is offering. The world becomes more enticing. I saw that, unfortunately, way too much back in 1995. I had more than one person tell me they were so glad they didn't have to do and fill in the blank. Sabbath day, holy days, food laws, whatever it was, because it was all such a burden. They didn't understand. They allowed the world to become more important. Verse 23, but he who receives seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit. That takes time, doesn't it? You have to stay engaged. Think of a plant. When it rains, when it doesn't rain. When it's too much rain. When it's sunny, when it's not sunny enough. Does it stay fruitful and produce some 100-fold, some 60, some 30? The good seed puts forth effort, doesn't it? That's what God is looking for from us. Are we going to return, if you will, God's investment? Are we going to show him that we're going to stay with what he has given us, no matter what? Because curiosity is not enough. I'm contacted by people all the time who are curious. What does your church teach about whatever? They get an answer and they're gone. Never hear from them again. Interest is not enough. Look at how many people, again, subscribe to our publications, look at our website, download material, all kinds of things. Interest is not enough. Enthusiasm is not enough. Because that can wane if it's not built on the right thing, can't it? Even decades of participation is not enough. Because if we allow ourselves to get tired, then we walk away. Our struggle with God, our wrestling with God, requires a lifetime commitment and determination to see everything through no matter what. And that can be very daunting, can't it? Especially the beginning of our calling. How do I know I will stay with this the rest of my life? It's no different than so many other things in life. We do it because we've said we will. And if it would just be that, that still would be pretty hard, wouldn't it? Because that's our strength. But you and I are not doing this on our own strength. We wrestle with God. Because look at what he gave Jacob afterwards. Look at what he gave Abraham. We'll get to that in a minute. Look at what he does with his faithful when we engage what he does for us. God wants to know that through the good times, through the tough times, through the thick, thin, that we're going to wrestle with him to have and to keep his blessings. Otherwise, we're like verses 21 and 22 here. It's going to start, and then it's going to end at some point, and we'll be worse off afterwards. Let's go to another example of this to illustrate it. Back in 2 Kings chapter 13, we have the story here of Joash. There are a lot of kings, different kings in this section. I have Jehoahaz, but that's not who we're engaging here. In verse 14, the prophet Elisha is at the end of his life, as we'll read here in a moment. He had succeeded Elijah. They both together had done some amazing things that God had allowed them to do as prophets. They'd seen a lot of history come and go. And they were again at another turning point, because Judah here was facing another incursion, if you will, from the Syrians, pressing at them. And so to pick it up in verse 14, 2 Kings 13, says, Elisha had become sick with the illness of which he would die. And then Joash, the king of Israel, came down to him and wept over his face. Oh, my father, the chariots of Israel and their horsemen. He knew, Joash knew, this was a transition time in Judah's history. And Elisha said to him, take a bow and some arrows. And so he did. Verse 16, so he said to the king of Israel, put your hand on the bow. And he put his hand on it. Elisha put his hands on the king's hands. And he said, open the east window. And he opened it. And Elisha said, shoot. And so he shot. This all seems very odd, doesn't it? What is he doing here? So then he says, Elisha says, the arrow of the Eternal's deliverance and the arrow of deliverance from Syria, for you must strike the Syrians at Aphek till you have destroyed them. He's explaining here to Joash what this is all about. This is not just shooting random arrows out a window. He is telling him that God is looking to see what he's going to do. He's acknowledged the Syrians are an issue. He's willing to intervene. How much enthusiasm, how much determination does Joash have? Verse 18, then he said, take the arrows, Elisha did. He said, and then Joash took them. He said to the king of Israel, strike the ground. So he struck the ground three times and stopped. And Elisha was angry with him. That's all the determination he had. And he said, you should have struck five or six times, and you would have struck Syria till you would have destroyed it. But now you will only strike Syria three times. Joash was mediocre. If he didn't care to completely vanquish his enemies, then why would God? Elisha explained what God was looking for here. You show me how much you want this done. And it was half-hearted. And so Elisha's point was that Joash should have stabbed the arrows in the ground until God said, enough. So I've related this story in part before, but some of you don't know the struggle that Roxanne and I went through to have children. Aren't they cute? We were married 2 years after my initial college graduation. I went on to finish that graduation, and then we decided that we wanted to move back to the Midwest to expand our family. But year after year went by with no children. After about 10 years of trying, we still had no children. We had prayed about it, we had fasted about it, we had been anointed about it, but it never left our minds. To say the least, though, it was disheartening, because we could read the sections of Scripture where God talked about children being a blessing and so forth. We could see individuals our age that had been married and had multiple kids by that point. We wrestled with that situation for 12 years. And ultimately, obviously, we did receive that blessing. But if someone had told me that it would be 14 years into our marriage before we would have had children, I don't know that those children would have meant as much to me then as they do now. I wonder sometimes whether we would have had children at all if we hadn't wrestled the way we did with God for as long as we did. Speaking only for myself here, there was a lot that was learned during that time period with not having children. But there's a similar example in Scripture back in Genesis with Abram, as he was known then, and I want to just read some highlights to show you the determination that he had. Again, we wrestle with God, and sometimes the answer will be no. But sometimes he wants to see how determined we are. Now, in Abram's case, he sees something in this man, and he's decided he's going to begin to work with this man and the family that will come through him. And so in Genesis 12 and verse 1, it says, "The Eternal said to Abram, 'Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land I will show you. I don't want you to be here,' because he was in Ur." Think New York City. Okay, God didn't want him there. He wanted him to be somewhere else where he could work with him easier, not be in the world, all of those kind of things. And it's interesting, not too many years after Abram left Ur, it was destroyed. So verse 2, he says to Abram, "I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I'll make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." And this would be an amazing thing to hear, wouldn't it? How old is Abram here? Verse 4, "Abram departed as the Eternal had spoken." So he obeyed. First off the bat, there was no hesitation. No deviation. God said, "Move," he moved. He took Lot with him, it says, and Abram was 75 years old. This is not a young man. Now, he lived to be, 120? So, to put it in context, it's late middle age, but still, he's not a young man. Let's go to the next section there, chapter 15, verse 1. "After these things, the word of the Eternal came to Abram in a vision, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward.' And Abram said, 'Lord God, what will you do, or what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" God promised him all kinds of things, didn't he? But even from just a simple viewpoint, that's not going to happen if he doesn't have heirs, does it? How are you going to be a blessing to the whole world? So God goes on to say, or Abraham goes on to say here, "Look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born of my house is my heir. And behold, the word of the Eternal came to him, saying, 'This one is not going to be your heir.'" It's not Eliezer, he says, God does, "but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir." And then he brought him outside and said, "Now look towards heaven and count the stars if you're able to number them." And he said, "So shall your descendants be." One of the things I really loved about Wisconsin when I came here, especially in the wintertime when there's no clouds, it's amazing what you can see in the heavens. God says, if you can count that, that's the number. Look at the nations that have come from Abraham. Look at the descendants that he has had. And look at the promised Messiah coming through his lineage. So verse 6, "He believed in the Eternal, and it was accounted to him for righteousness." We can read these things and think, well, it was just boom, 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 down the line for Abraham. But we know there were struggles, right? Let's look at chapter 17, verse 1. When Abram was 99 years old, so 24 years have passed. He wasn't a young man then. He's certainly not a young man now. 99 years old, the Eternal appeared to Abram and said to him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless. I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you. 24 years had passed, and he's just now making the covenant with him. I don't think that would have happened if Abraham had not continued to struggle with God, not continued to follow him, certainly. So chapter 21, verse 1. In the meantime, God decided to take it on his own, didn't he? I'm sorry, Abraham. God promised this heir. Time's passing. Doesn't seem to be happening. Sarah says to him, take my handmaid, which was culturally acceptable at the time. The heir could be born to him. That just created all kinds of problems we have down to this day, don't we? So chapter 21, verse 1, the Eternal visited Sarah as he had said. Because God's timing is not usually our timing, is it? We look at our limited lifespan and we're like, it's got to get done now. God says, no, wait, it doesn't matter how old you are, not to me. So it says, the Eternal did for Sarah as he had spoken, and Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the set time of which God had spoken to him. And Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, who Sarah bore to him, Isaac, the promised heir. Then Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. And so verse 8, the child grew. This was everything that God had promised to start this. And then God sort of throws a wrench into the whole thing, doesn't he? In the next chapter, chapter 22, verse 1. What is Abraham going to do? He's waited 25 years for this promised heir. All that God said that he would do through Abraham, all the nations that would come, all the kings that would come. And now he says in chapter 22, verse 1, God calls him, and Abraham responds, here I am. The expression has the meaning of, what do you want me to do? Verse 2, God says to him, take your son, your only son, Isaac, all that God considered to be his heir, whom you love. Go to the land of Moriah, and there offer him as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. What did Abraham think of this, do you imagine? So Abraham rose early the next morning, no hesitation, no dawdling, no questioning, it seems at this point, saddled his donkey, took two of his young men with him, Isaac his son. He split wood for the burnt offering. He's even thinking ahead. He's not using this excuse, shows up, oh, well, there's no wood here. He takes the wood with him. He arose, went to the place of which God had told him. And on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. And there are some interesting analogies between Isaac and Christ. This is just one of them. 3 days. Abraham, verse 5, says to his young men, stay here with the donkey, and the lad and I will go yonder to worship. See, they spoke that way back then. Some of you from down south will get that. We'll go yonder and worship. We'll come back to you. Is this a statement of hope, of faith, trusting in God? It's not clearly evident. Perhaps Abraham knew about the resurrection. God certainly, I think, would have explained that to him. He would have explained his plan of salvation because we're told, I think it's in Hebrews, that he looked to a city without foundations. He understood some of this. How much he truly understood, we're not sure. We can't say from here. But verse 6, he took the wood, the burnt offering, laid it on Isaac, his son. He took the fire in his hand. This seems to be more of like wilderness men that would carry hot coals or something with them that they could light things with. Not necessarily an open flame. He took the fire and the knife, and the two of them went together. You know the rest of the story here. God stopped him, didn't he? But only after he committed to the action. Was God testing him, or was he allowing Abraham to struggle, to see what he would do with this? Not testing in an adverse way. God needs to know our character. Will we determine to stay the course no matter what? Let's look at the second point then. We wrestle with God to help us overcome and grow. So in both cases, we're wrestling with God. One is directly with God, and sometimes the others, this point, can be outside. And I'd like to illustrate that with something you may be familiar with. I'm taking this from the Scientific American website, and this is concerning Milo Croton. I don't know if you remember that name from your history in high school. But they write, the greatest of the Olympic wrestlers of classical Greece was Milo of Croton, 6th century B.C., who never lost a match until the end of his career. He was also a general, a civic leader, a very rich man, and a close associate of the philosopher-mathematician Pythagoras. You might remember that name from algebra. Some modern athletic coaches consider Milo the father of resistance training, the process of lifting heavier and heavier weights to build strength. This stems from another legend. As a youth, Milo carried a newborn ox on his shoulders. As Milo grew, the ox grew, the load got heavier, and Milo's muscles became stronger. Sometimes the value is simply in the struggle. And I hope that at some point in your life, in your calling before God, you have seen this. You go through a trial and you have all kinds of questions, don't you? Why? Why? And maybe you don't know until years down the road. And you begin to see what God was doing. He was allowing that resistance for growth. One of the challenges they have with the space program is that they lose so much muscle mass because there's no resistance. Very little gravity. None, virtually. Muscles begin to atrophy very quickly. They try to do exercise things, but it's not the same. Let's go to the first verse there on the screen, 2 Peter 3. You're probably familiar with this. If not, you'll probably recognize it when I read it. But I want to consider it in a slightly different light here today. 2 Peter 3, verse 18, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Growth. The word grow there in the Greek means to enlarge or increase. We are to become more than we were when God called us. That's only possible through growth. We add to ourselves. When we physically grow, we add, don't we? We grow in inches, our brain grows. We mature physically, no different spiritually. Are we enlarging? Are we increasing in the calling that God has given us? And then if an athlete does that through weights like Milo, carrying a heavier and heavier weight, how do we grow then? How do we grow spiritually? Well, let's consider the second verse there on the screen, Ephesians 6. Because the way we grow is not following directly the things that are done physically. It's not a matter of weights. It's not a matter of resistance. Ephesians 6 and verse 12, Paul here writes, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. That's not what we're doing. But rather, it says, against principalities, against powers, against rulers of darkness of this age. That's a much different battle, isn't it? To put it in a phrase, it's the war of the mind. Satan's broadcasting that all the time, isn't he? The entertainment, the culture in general, the politics, just everything that's so negative out there. The anger, the constant anger that's out there. If we don't wrestle against that, we're going to become part of it. So God wants to know if we're going to wrestle with him to grow, to overcome these things, to not be enveloped by them and become part of it. We wrestle against these things, as it says here, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. But again, in this process, we're not alone. The example of Job comes to mind. We'll go to a verse here in a moment regarding that. But Job thought he was alone initially, didn't he? It was a horrible, no good, rotten day when all of that just fell down around his ears. He lost everything, all of his servants, all of his wealth, almost all his family, and then his health. But look what God brought out of that. If we ever have a resistance, it is certainly Satan, because he knows how to provoke us in ways that nobody else does, in subtle ways that oftentimes we don't think about until we pause. If God's way of life, his Sabbath, his holy days, his instruction have taught us anything over the years, it's that wrestling against Satan and his devices is a constant struggle, isn't it? I read you another quote from Mr. Valentine's book. He says, in wrestling, the individual is totally responsible for the outcome of his match. I think that's part of what I like about wrestling. He continues, the coach cannot send in a substitute for a new play. The wrestler cannot call a timeout to catch his breath and talk things over. Every wrestler must make his own decisions, and he must do so in the heat of physical combat, probably while pressed for time, and often while exhausted and in a position of great discomfort. That's pretty much the summary of our calling, isn't it? Now, we can look at that one of two ways. It's depressing. Why do I do this? Well, we can say, I'm going to overcome that. Let's look at the last couple of verses here as we begin to wrap this up. Hebrews 13. Paul is making some concluding remarks here, but it's worth noting that just a couple of chapters earlier, he kind of gave a summary of a lot of God's faithful down through time. And if that chapter would be summarized in a word other than faith, I would put struggle. Noah, I can't imagine how depressing on one hand that would be, to give it everything you had to not only build this ark, nobody had ever seen anything like that before, and not since, actually, but to preach for 120 years and nobody, listen, nobody believed him other than his family who was already there. Look at Moses, 40 years herding cats in the desert. You know, but we've got Isaiah, we have Jeremiah, we have just all these names. Look at Sarah herself. We can read about Abraham, but she was right there, wasn't she? For 25 years herself, she had the same promises. They all stayed the course, didn't they? And in fact, it's summarized, the world was not worthy of them. So chapter 13 here in verse 5, Paul says, let your conduct be without covetousness. And so this is just something I want to mention as we begin to wrap this up. We can oftentimes humanly look at someone else and say, well, why aren't they struggling? We don't know what they're struggling with, do we? Just because you have a car that's nice and a house that's not breaking down all the time and your kids don't need constant attention financially or whatever it happens to be doesn't mean they're not dealing with things. So he says, don't go down that route. Don't let conduct become covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, and this is the other component of this struggling, no matter what it looks like to us, no matter what it looks like someone else is not dealing with, the thing that we always need to keep in mind is this right here at the end of verse 5. I will never leave you or forsake you. If it was just about us struggling, we would give up. Because it gets wearisome, doesn't it? If you don't have a picture of the vision, and if there's not a meaning and a purpose to get there, then why bother? But to know that God's got our back? Verse 6, so we may boldly say, the Eternal is my helper. I will not fear what man can do to me. Do we really believe that? It can be challenging. First time I got fired because I didn't work on the Sabbath, it was very unsettling. I didn't know what was going to happen. But God takes care of us, doesn't he? Time and time again, he shows that. Verse 7, remember those who have the rule over you. We can apply this to the world, but especially remember in the context of the church, because he says, who have spoken the word of God to you. Because it's a very easy thing to be angry, as I said, and this world is very angry. Just because God gives somebody a position of responsibility doesn't mean they're perfect. They're going to make their own set of mistakes. But God says here, remember them. Whose faith follows. This is the key. Follow them as they're following Christ. That's what Paul said. Follow me as I follow Christ. Considering the outcome of their conduct, what they're teaching. In verse 8 then, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The struggles might seem to be different, but it's always the same. Because human nature has never changed. That's what we're overcoming. God wants to give us His mind, His spirit, His life. Verse 9, so don't be carried about with various and strange doctrines. This is part of the struggling. It's a very curious thing that oftentimes people will think they've discovered something new, but you know what? It's just the same heresies recycled about every 25 or 30 years. I don't know why that is. Every generation, I think, has to come to an understanding of God's truth in their own terms, and God simply allows that. But that's a struggle at times, isn't it? For it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have occupied them. And so then he goes on to talk about some of these other things to do. But the reminder there, to stay in the struggle, that God is with us, to not be carried about. Let's conclude the last verse there on the screen, Job 42. I mentioned Job a moment ago, and he certainly had his trial, didn't he? I can't imagine what that felt like to Job. Because it wasn't about not having servants. It wasn't about the money that he lost. It wasn't about death in a general sense, was it? It was about personal loss on every level. What he thought was established was now gone. But that's not where God was it? It can be easy for us to think that because we've got a good job that it's always going to be, that God will just allow it to always be. And that may be the case, it might not be the case. Our health, finances in general, our church congregation, those things can all change, can't they? He was walking Job through a process of understanding what God really wanted and who he really was. And Job begins to see that, chapter 42, after all he went through, after all the fake empathy his friends gave him. He began to see this. And so in verse 1, he says, he answered God and said, verse 2, I know that you can do everything, that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. Did he not know that before? I think he did. I think what he's saying here is that it's different now. I really know. Have you ever experienced that? I gave the sermon a couple of weeks ago of the illness that my brother and I went through when we were very young. Even at 13, I saw God differently after that. This is what Job is talking about here. Verse 3, he says, you asked, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand. And we're very capable of doing that humanly, aren't we? We think we've got it figured out, and we put ourselves out there, and we couldn't be more wrong from God's perspective. To continue, he says, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak, and I will answer your question. And you will answer me, I have heard of you, verse 5, by the hearing of the ears, but now my eye sees you. This is a shift in not only perception, but understanding, isn't it? And again, struggles are great for that. What God allows in our lives as we work with Him, as we stay the course, we see God in ways that we didn't see Him before. We understand Him in ways that we didn't understand Him before. It's an easy thing to hear God's instruction. It's another thing to truly see Him and understand what He's wanting from us and what He's offering. And once Job got to this point, notice verse 6, therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. When we truly understand human nature, it should be abhorrent to us. Because it couldn't be more distant from God. But to understand that, then, we have a place to start, don't we? This is not a resignation of giving up here. This is an acknowledgement of now he knows what to do. And therein lies the value of a struggle. We see things differently. We understand. We can have our resolve strengthened before God. And so then we can ask the question, can we win this wrestling match? And to answer that, we have to decide if we're determined to wrestle with God to the very end. And we can then win, if you want to use that word. We can if we stay the course. In fact, what's very encouraging is God already considers us to have won if we stay the course. If we remember that, if we apply that, then the struggle doesn't seem so overwhelming, does it? This is just this for now, and we know that it will change, and we will learn from it, and we will grow from it, and God will add more things down the road, but we know where it's all going. So let's wrestle with God to grow in understanding. Let's wrestle to overcome with God. Let's wrestle to claim his promises as Abraham did, as Jacob did, as so many of the faithful did. Let's wrestle for the opportunity to be with Christ when he brings God's kingdom back to this world and the fulfillment of all that he's offering.